I told someone this week that I'm not sure how you stumble into a series on Revelation, but we did just that. So this morning, we're in Revelation chapter 14. Last Sunday, as you know, was our youth student takeover, and the kids did such an amazing job, did they not? Our youth worship team just knocked it out of the park. Our kids singing, the Ark Park doing the memory verse. Pastor Jeff preached an excellent sermon on scars, and it was such a great day. But the 2 weeks before that were spent talking about dragons and beasts and marks he places on those who identify with him. So today we get to talk about angels and the Lamb and the redeemed. It's a much better chapter. Hooray! So thank you for that. I'm glad you drew the short straw. So all along, I've been telling you, though, keep your eyes on the Lamb, to find the Lamb. And if you get confused in the book of Revelation, look for the Lamb. And that's going to become even more important in this chapter. In my brain, right now, my brain is saying, hurry up. And then there's an argument saying, Sarah, if you talk any faster than you normally do, no one will understand anything that you say. So there's a whole argument right now happening in my head about don't talk any faster. We'll get out when we get out. Okay, so anyhow, so I'm glad I could just let you in on what was happening in my head. In chapter 13, which has already been covered, John looked and he sees another beast coming out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. And this beast was a poor imitation of the Lamb. He looked sort of like one, but as soon as he opened his mouth, it was obvious something is wrong. This doesn't sound right. This doesn't sound like truth. And remember that the sheep know the voice of the shepherd, and Jesus is both the good shepherd and the Lamb who was slain. And so John, who has been keeping his eyes on the Lamb, sees this fake Lamb and knows, nope, you're not it. You are not the Lamb. So then in chapter 14, John says, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb. And he was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. And the sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. And they followed the Lamb wherever he goes, and they were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouths, and they are blameless. So 2 weeks ago, Pastor said, you aren't going to be tricked into taking the mark of the beast. And here's why. Because those who have been redeemed know the difference between the sound of the dragon and the sound of victory. And new songs were often written and sung in the Old Testament after a battle had been won. So Miriam writes and begins to sing a new song after the children of Israel have crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. Or Barak and Deborah, they begin to write and sing a new song after they defeated their enemy in the book of Judges. And we recognize the song that those of us who have been redeemed from the curse of sin and death and by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's a song of victory, a song of celebration, and a song that signals we've overcome, that we in Christ and through Christ can sing the song of the redeemed. We sing a song of victory, and we won't be deceived by the dragon because our eyes have been so fixed and so trained on the Lamb that we'll recognize the voice of our good shepherd and we'll recognize that's a dragon because my eyes have been looking at the Lamb the whole time. We've been following the Lamb wherever he goes, and we aren't going to be distracted by beasts or dragons or pseudo lambs. And too often we read the book of Revelation and we get distracted again by all the sights and descriptions. Ooh, dragons, right? But I'm telling you, and I'll keep telling you, just find the Lamb. That's who is most important. And here's the thing, when John sees the Lamb, he's standing on Mount Zion. And John and all of his original readers knew exactly what he was saying, because every Jew knew that Psalm 2 was about the prophesied Messiah. And Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and these rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, 'Oh, let's break off their chains and throw off their shackles.' But the one enthroned in heaven, he just laughs. He just laughs at all of the kings of the earth trying to band and come against the Lord Almighty. He rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I've already installed my king. My king is on Zion. He's on my holy mountain.'" And in essence, John sees that the Lamb has become the king of all kings. And then the sounds of heaven and the sights of the throne room, they're all there. These are all the things we've been hearing and seeing since chapter 4. Every time the Lamb is at the center, we hear this roar of rushing water and peals of thunder and harps and music and all of creation being represented before the throne. And all of God's people are there, the elders. And remember, we've seen this 144,000 before. They were in chapter 7 as a great multitude made up of every nation and tribe and color and people and language. They were the ones crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God." And so it's why they alone can sing the song of the redeemed. And those that are around the throne who have kept their eyes fixed on the Lamb, they're not worried about dragons and beasts. They're just keeping their eyes fixed and they're following the Lamb wherever he goes. They see that the King of Kings reigns on Mount Zion, that he's been installed as king by the Almighty God. He's not been elected the king, he's appointed, and he reigns forever. And so again this morning, don't get distracted by dragons and beasts. Don't get distracted by empire and power. Don't get distracted by anything that will try and pull your attention away from the Lamb. And we spend a lot of time worrying about the mark of the beast or identifying the dragons and beasts of our time. But where's the Lamb? He's standing on Mount Zion, presiding over all the earth as the King of all kings. So fix your eyes on him and follow him wherever he leads you. Now, to be clear, there is a real enemy of our souls. So we can't completely ignore the beasts and the dragons. But the Apostle Paul cleared up any confusion that we might have about who the real enemy is. So in Ephesians, he said that the enemy isn't flesh and blood. In other words, it's not each other. We're not the enemy. The people that you're sitting beside right now, they're not the enemy, right? The political ads that have been airing, I'm so thankful during election times, which is now just continuous, it's just always election time, that I don't have TV, because there's very few ads on streaming services. So I'm super grateful, because the few ads I've seen, it's terrible. They would make you think everybody is an enemy, right? They are the enemy. Whoever they are the enemy, right? They're lurking. And they're trying to partner with somebody else and take over and be the enemy, right? Not the real enemy, not according to Paul. People who vote differently this week, not the real enemy, not according to Paul. People who are sitting next to you who are intending to order broccoli at lunch today, not the real enemy, right? We're not the enemy, but we have one. The rulers and authorities and spiritual forces of evil that all operate in spiritual realms. And that enemy is calling out for our attention and wanting us to be distracted by looking at each other saying, "Are you the enemy? Are you the enemy? ooh, are you out to get me? Are you the enemy? Are you who's coming for me? And he wants to be able to distract us and to create all sorts of dissension instead of unity amongst the body of Christ. He wants us to be distracted. He wants us to pull our eyes away from the lamb and to begin to look at the pseudo lamb over here and think, well, it sounds pretty close. I mean, I know there's a little bit of smoke that comes out, but it still seems right, you know? He wants us to begin to look over here and look at a different place where we can find power that's more immediate. He wants us to be able to be distracted and to look in the wrong direction. The enemy is calling for our attention, and he's looking for those who will defile themselves and live contrary to God's word. But the Lamb, on the other hand, is looking for those who will keep themselves pure. And so verse 4 says that those singing the song of the redeemed are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure, and no lie was found in their mouths, and they're blameless. So let's unpack that for a bit, because this idea of 144,000 virgins can sound a little bit strange. So once again, we come back to this idea in the book of Revelation of what's literal and what's figurative. So here's the background. Throughout the scripture, one of the most major metaphors used is that of marriage. It becomes this living drama depicting the relationship of God and Israel, and then Jesus and the church. And the Old Testament prophets use this metaphor of marriage a lot. For instance, Ezekiel describes God seeing Israel, and he chooses her. And she was a bit of a mess when he finds Israel. God finds her, and he takes her, he cleanses her, he washes her, he gives her these beautiful garments to wear. He enters into a marriage covenant with her, and then Israel, the prophet says, became his. But then the prophet Hosea gives us another picture of the way that Israel was not faithful to her husband, God. Instead, she committed adultery by going after foreign gods and serving them. Now, here's the thing. It's going to get really confusing here in a second, because we're going to start talking about adultery with an A and idolatry with an I. And in Oklahoma, those words sound the same. Adultery and idolatry, that you see what I'm saying. So I'm going to have to keep saying with an A and with an I, even though they're clearly two totally different words, right? So one is cheating on your husband, one's cheating on your God. So there you go. There's a quick definition. So then the prophet Isaiah gives us this whole picture. Israel begins to commit adultery. And in the drama of marriage that is helping us understand the relationship of God and Israel, her sins include adultery with an A, but because she is adulterous with other gods, it's seen as a form of idolatry with an I. And again, it gets confusing, but the point is that when talking about Israel, adultery and idolatry are very much intertwined, and this is why. One sin is literal. Israel literally commits the sin of idolatry by worshiping things and people and gods other than God Almighty. And one sin in Israel is figurative. The nation of Israel as a whole has committed adultery, because in the great drama that helps us understand the relationship, Israel has cheated on her husband, God Almighty. Make sense? So later on in the New Testament, you'll find that these two sins stay kind of intertwined, idolatry and adultery, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5. So then, well, if I can turn the page, I'll tell you then. So Israel has cheated on God. She's gone after foreign gods. She has not obeyed God's commands. She's defiled herself by not remaining pure and separate from the people around her. When God had set up the laws for the nation of Israel, he'd met with Moses. He gives him all of the commands that fill the books of Exodus and Leviticus. And he made it clear that Israel was to come out from the people in the land that he was giving them and to be holy as I am holy. The passage this morning from 1 Peter quotes from there. And remaining pure and remaining set apart was a big thing for God's people. They were not supposed to live like the cultures around them. So everyone else is doing fill in the blank sin, and God says, but you're not, because you're mine and you're going to live differently. I have a better way for you, so come out from them and be holy as I am holy. But Israel failed. And she broke the covenant God had made with her, and so God sent Israel into exile. And she was punished for her very real sins of real idolatry and her sin of adultery in the great drama. But the prophet Jeremiah let us know that God is not finished with her. No, no, God still cared so deeply for his people. And Jeremiah said God would once again be Israel's God and would bring them back. For I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I've drawn you with loving kindness, and I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. And again, you will take up tambourines, and you'll go out to dance with the joyful, and there will be a day when the watchman will cry out, come, let's go. Where? To Mount Zion, where I've installed my king, to the Lord our God. And God would redeem Israel and cleanse her of all her sins, and she would again be called Virgin Israel when she presented herself to the king on Mount Zion. And that's the goodness of our God, who forgives and redeems and restores. And then we get to the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul carries on this metaphor of marriage to show us the way that Christ loves his church. He loves us the way that husbands love their wives. But Paul also intends to present the church to Christ. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, and I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And Paul is acting as the father, presenting the bride, the church, to Jesus, the groom. And in Ephesians, we're told that Christ is returning for a bride, which is us, the church, who is without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And so these ideas of marriage and virginity have been weaved throughout Scripture. They've been used figuratively, like in the great drama, to show us the relationship of how God loved Israel and how Christ loves the church. And they've been used literally. And so your own marriages then reflect this great drama. It means Christian marriages have a huge responsibility, because the world should be looking at your marriage and be able to see and to think, wow, the way you two treat each other, that's how Jesus loves me. And that's a huge responsibility. And Christian singles are a part of this drama as well, because outside of our marriage, our relationships are to remain pure, because we exemplify the church that Christ is returning to for in the future. And so single lives point to the end of this age, when the marriage drama all gets played out and there's a great wedding that takes place in Revelation 21. And Christ, the groom, dwells with us, the bride, forever, and we have no other needs. And this means there's a huge responsibility for Christian singles, because the world should be able to look at our lives and the way we live and think, wow, in the great drama, that's what it means to find sufficiency in Christ alone. And so we return to Revelation 14 and find these virgins among the crowd of the redeemed, those who have not defiled themselves, who have not pledged allegiance to the beast, who have remained pure in the way they lived in the world. They've kept their eyes on the Lamb. They followed him alone. They didn't look at things that would lead to sin. They didn't cheat on their God. They didn't replace him with something else they decided was more important to live for or worship or die for. They didn't lie. They didn't steal. They didn't cheat on their God. They are blameless, and they live differently than the culture around them. They set themselves apart to serve Jesus. And so, are they literal or are they figurative? Israel was both, and judgment came in the form of exile to Babylon, and judgment will come to the church as well. And will we be found living lives that are pure before the Lord? Because either way, the lesson we learn is to keep ourselves pure and not be defiled by the world, so that we can sing the song of the redeemed. So then John looks and he sees these angels who give a series of commands and proclamations. And these angels come with the eternal gospel in hand, and they proclaim good news. Angel one says, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Honor God. And here's the thing. Earlier, John has seen this beast come out of the earth and come out of the sea, and people were led astray by that, and they began began to worship the beast. Oh, that's so cool that you came out of the sea. And the angel is saying, worship the God who made the sea and who made the earth. That's the opportunity that we have, is to worship the Lord, not the creation, but the creator of all things. Angel number two announces, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. The angels announce, Babylon has fallen. This kingdom didn't last, because none of the kingdoms of this world will. They're only temporary. False kingdoms will all fail. The only kingdom that remains is the one with the king standing on Mount Zion. And angel number three announces a warning for those who would worship the beast instead of the lamb. And the announcements taken together remind us, don't defile ourselves by seeking the wrong kingdom or serving the wrong God or by going after the wrong powers or by following the pseudo lamb, but keep yourselves pure by worshiping the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, by keeping your eyes fixed on the lamb and by following him wherever he goes. So what does it mean to follow the lamb? Following the lamb means daily taking up our cross. In Matthew 16, Jesus paints a picture of discipleship. Here's the thing, salvation is portrayed as a free gift because you can't earn salvation. Jesus died for you and you freely accept his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy. But discipleship will cost you everything. And here's what Jesus said it would cost, that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. And what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he'll reward each person according to what they have done. And in 2022, the idea of telling ourselves, no, I'm just going to deny myself, right? I mean, I know it's something that I want. I think that will make me happy, so I couldn't possibly deny myself, right? It all seems just as absurd as a story about beasts and dragons, but this is what Jesus said. We'll die to ourselves. We'll say no to selfish ambition and selfish desires. We'll say no to the pleasures of this world in order to follow him. And following the lamb means sometimes saying no so that we can say yes. And here's the question, where is the lamb going? Because sometimes we come to a crossroads, and as I was praying yesterday, I had that sense that somebody was at a crossroads and there's a temptation to begin to follow down this line. And it seems like it's the right thing, but if you look really closely, there's a trail of smoke. And if you'll go this way, it'll mean saying no to this, but by saying yes to the Lamb and following him, it's going to lead you to places that you couldn't even begin to dream of when you're standing at the crossroads. And there's temptation that is beckoning for you. There's temptation that is calling you to turn this way. But I'm telling you today, you need to make a choice, and the choice needs to be to follow the Lamb and to keep your eyes fixed on him. It changes all of the choices that we make. I knew for myself that saying no to things in my own life as a teenager, I was called into full-time ministry, and that began to impact then all of the choices that I made. It chose the way that I lived. It chose the things that I would do. It chose where I would go to college and the things I would study, the things that I would pursue. It changed then my job opportunities. And in my 20s, I knew that God had called me to be single. And that's not a calling the church talks about much, and it's certainly not one that I've talked about frequently here from the pulpit, but it's a calling and it's a vocation in my life. But my yes to serve Jesus single has not been a hardship. It has led to opportunities like you would not believe. I have traveled the world. I've been given opportunity to be set in a family that lives on the other side of the ocean. I have studied and I have met people from different walks of life. I took up my cross and I never looked back. And my yes to following the Lamb wherever he has led has been the most amazing journey. It is not a hardship to say yes and to faithfully obey all that Jesus is calling you to do. Where is the Lamb leading you this morning? And can I encourage you to say yes to following him wherever he wants to take you? Following the Lamb means fixing our eyes on him. And this phrase brings us to Hebrews 12, which first reminds us that there is a great cloud of witnesses cheering us on to keep following the Lamb. It's that 144,000 already around the throne. It's the generation right above you. It's the people in this church. And just look around you for a second. Just spin your head. Look around and see the people that are here. See the people that have gone on before you. See the people that are at different seasons and different places in life. But we're all still here and we're running the race and we're cheering each other on. And then Hebrews 12 says, let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And that race marked out for you is wherever the Lamb is leading you. But you'll only get there. You'll only get to that finish line if you'll keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and to keep running in the direction that he's taking you. But sometimes we need some encouragement. Can you just turn to somebody and say, I'm cheering you on. I'm cheering you on. You've got this. You can do this. You can live for Jesus. I'm cheering you on. And lastly, following the Lamb means imitating the Lamb. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He has set an example for us to follow. Ephesians 5 says we should be imitators of God in how we live. And so watch the Lamb. How does he talk to people in Scripture? Then talk like that, with kindness and compassion and love. How does Jesus treat others? Then do that. Follow Jesus. Imitate Jesus. Read the story, read the scriptures, and find out, how am I supposed to treat my husband or my wife? Look to Jesus and the way that he treats the church, and that will tell you something. How am I supposed to respond in each circumstance, in each decision, and on my job, and in my workplace? How am I supposed to decide which avenue to take? How am I supposed to decide what school to go to? How am I supposed to decide? Look to Jesus and imitate him and respond the way that Jesus would. This is what it means to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, to take up your cross, to say no so you can say yes in obedience, to fix your eyes and to imitate him. And there's one last piece to this chapter. After this, John looks and he sees essentially what Jesus had said in Matthew 16. He sees the Son of Man coming in his Father's glory with the angels. And they begin to reap the harvest of the earth. And Pastor has quoted our friend Brian Davenport many times when he said, ripe for harvest and ripe for judgment smell the same. And in this passage, we see these two pictures. Angel number 4 says, take your sickle and reap because the time to reap has come and the harvest of the earth is ripe. And the earth was harvested. And Angel 5 says to take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine because its grapes are ripe. And those grapes were thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. And the treading of grapes and the winepress imagery is always a sign of judgment in Scripture. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press. And there was a harvest, and it seems it was a separation of the righteous and the unrighteous. Those who had defiled themselves and had the mark of the beast, and those who had kept themselves pure and had the Father's name and the name of the Lamb marked on them instead. Judgment came for those who had not followed the Lamb, and harvest came for those who were kept pure. But I don't want you to worry that it's all random or that it can't be done, that you can't live a holy and pure life, that you can't run the race or that you can't follow the Lamb, that it's all too much or it's too complicated or you've made it sound like that's impossible. How could anybody ever live up to all of that? How could anybody ever run the race in that way or keep themselves pure from all of that or always make the right decisions or be holy as God is holy? It's just too much. It's too difficult. It's too complicated and I'll never make it. I'll never live up to it. So one last time I ask you, where is the Lamb? Because judgment comes outside the city. But there was a Lamb who also bore the wrath of God for all humanity outside the city in order to make us pure and holy and restore us, to cleanse us of all our sins and mistakes and transgressions. And in the same way that God called Israel back after she had defiled herself by committing adultery with other gods and then declared her to be his virgin Israel, so God saw people in their sins and sent his son Jesus to die as a sinless lamb. And so Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. And let us then go to him outside the camp. Jesus has already taken our place of judgment. He's already bore our disgrace. He's taken the judgment, the wrath of God that should have been laid on us has been laid on him instead. And his blood has already been poured out. It's already been spilled outside the city. And that's the goodness of our God, who always makes a way for those who have gone to him and found forgiveness. He's removed our sin and put his name on our head. I belong to Jesus. I am his and he is mine. He has stamped me and marked me, and he has been crowned king forever, and I will follow him wherever he goes. Will you stand with me this morning and bow your heads? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son, your only Son, to bear the wrath of God that was meant for me. Jesus, you took my place, and so I don't have to worry. I can come to you and I can fall on my face and ask for forgiveness, and it's there to cover me and to cleanse me, and I can begin to reorient myself and keep my eyes fixed on you. I can begin even now to begin to say yes and to follow in the direction that you've always had for me. I can keep pursuing you. I can keep my eyes fixed on you, not to turn to the right or to the left, but to obey you in every ask, in every request, in every circumstance, knowing that my no is a yes to obedience and a yes to a fulfilled life. Yes to life everlasting, life of abundance, and life with you forevermore. Jesus, would you help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, to not get distracted by anything else, but to say yes to you, Jesus, to say yes to you this morning, because you have good things for us. You have good things in store. So Jesus, we'll keep saying yes, and we'll keep our eyes fixed on you, for you alone are worthy, Lord. You alone are worthy, Jesus. You alone are worthy. Thank you, Jesus. You are worthy of it all. You're worthy of it all, Jesus. Hallelujah. We bless your name, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus. Come and take up your cross and follow the Lord. Offer yourself to him. Offer yourself to him in completeness. Surrender your heart and life to him, and don't be afraid of the path that he'll ask you to follow. Don't be afraid of the path that you'll take. Instead, trust the Lord, for he knows the plans he has for you. He'll lead you in paths of righteousness, and you'll find mercy and grace. There'll be cleansing. There'll be hope and light and peace. And so trust him. Take up your cross and follow the Lord.
Thank you, Jesus. We surrender it all to you.
Thank you, Jesus.
We surrender it all to you, Jesus. We sing this chorus once through here with Meredith as we close, to just remind ourselves that he's worthy of our very lives. He's worthy of all that we can surrender and lay down today. Thank you, Jesus.